Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Let's just jump right in. Turn to Luke 11. 2 weeks ago, we were in Luke 11, and then last week we took a little time to talk about Protestants protesting. In order to start at verse 24, which is actually where we left off, we're going to have to back up to verse 14 to get the context, because 24 out of context would be very, very confusing. Jesus starts talking about what happens when unclean spirits leave a body, go to the desert, find other unclean spirits, return, and make the last state of that man worse than the first. Well, that, out of its context, would be a very frightening thing to hear about. You have to understand what Jesus said first about that to look at it in its context. So let's do that. Starting at verse 14, Jesus was casting out a devil. That devil could not speak. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out of the man, the dumb man spoke, and the people wondered. But some of them said, "He casts out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils." And you remember what Beelzebub means?
Lord of the flies.
Lord of the flies, exactly right. Others, tempting him, sought from him a sign from heaven. That's going to come up again momentarily. They're going to look for a sign. They want a sign, and Jesus is going to speak to their desire for a sign and say that it is a wicked, adulterous generation that requires a sign to believe. We'll get to that in a moment, but you have to remember that they were looking for a sign from him. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through the prince of devils, Beelzebub. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges." Now that, verse 19, is the important context to understand the rest of what Jesus is going to say. It is true that among the Jews there were exorcists. There were those that would cast out demons. But he's going to say that the casting out of demons that the Jews did was not effective. And he's going to contrast it to the way he casts out devils to show his superiority, again, in all things, particularly his superiority in the spiritual realm. I've told you many, many times that Jesus, in casting out devils throughout his ministry, was showing that he has sovereign power over all spiritual life. He has sovereignty over all human life, all spiritual life. He's sovereign over the angels who came to minister to him, and he's sovereign over the demons who constantly ran in fear or, as in the case of the demoniac at the Gadarenes, got down and worshipped him. The demons knew enough to get on their face in front of him because they recognized his lordship and his sovereignty. According to the book of Job, even all the animals look to God for their food. Even all the creation, according to Paul, groans for the redemption of the world that is coming when Christ returns in the new heavens and the new earth. It is only humans, it is only men and women who for some reason resist that concept of God's sovereignty. But the stars and the planets and the earth and the animals and the demons all seem to understand the absolute sovereignty of God. It is only willful, arrogant, prideful people who stand against that idea and say, "No, no, no, I will not have a sovereign God." Which means that you don't know as much as demons know. Now that's not real bright, is it? But anyway. So he says, if your sons cast out devils, and you say, "I cast them out by Beelzebub," then who do they cast them out by? If they're supposedly exercising a power I'm exercising, if I'm guilty of Beelzebub, they're guilty of Beelzebub, right? Or, contrary, verse 20, "But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, then no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, if you have to admit that it is the power of God that I'm exercising here, says Jesus, then you have to admit that the kingdom of God is here and that you're in rebellion against the kingdom of God. That you have not aligned yourself with the Son of God whom he sent, but you have stood in resistance to the Son of God. And they couldn't admit that. As I told you a couple weeks ago, their whole job, their livelihood, their gig was on the line. Their gig. There were a lot of Jews out there who referred to it as their gig. But their job was on the line. If he was the Son of God, then the whole Judaistic Mosaic religion that was the basis on which they got all their power over people, that whole system was at an end. They understood Isaiah speaking of the new covenant. They understood Jeremiah speaking of a new covenant. They knew there was a new covenant coming and that it would come when Messiah came. And if he was Messiah, then the new covenant was about to be implemented. The old covenant was done away with. And these Jews no longer had any power. They had no authority. They could no longer rip people off in the temple. They could no longer stand over them and judge them with the law. All the stuff that Jesus went around decrying against these Jews. They were exposed if he was, in fact, the Son of God. So they had to say there's some other explanation for the things he's doing. The signs, the wonders, the power, there has to be some other explanation. He's a devil. That's what they came up with as their excuse. So he says, if I have by the finger of God cast out these devils. Now, in the parallel passage in Matthew, which we're going to look at in a few moments, Matthew says that what Jesus said there is not with the finger of God, but with the Spirit of God. And then Jesus is going to take that realization that they have just not only insulted him, but insulted the Spirit of God, and he's going to talk about the unforgivable sin. So we'll get to that this morning, too, because there's a lot of confusion about the unforgivable sin and what it is. But I want you to know that between Matthew and Luke's different accounts, they use a different word there. He says with the finger of God, which would be the power of God. Matthew makes it more clear and says with the Spirit of God. Verse 21. Here's how Jesus describes the way he casts out devils. When a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. What he's saying there is when a devil possesses a person, he possesses him in peace, and he feels that he's armed and he's strong and he's got that person bound up. But look at verse 22. But when a stronger than he, Jesus now referring to himself as the stronger, because Jesus always announced his own sovereignty over every aspect of his creation. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him, the stronger will overcome him and take from him all his armor wherein he trusted and then divide his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters. Then in verse 24, he's continuing the same exact line of thought. Now he's describing what happens when these sons of the Jews exorcise a demon but don't install some stronger man in that fortress. You get what I'm saying? Jesus just said the way I do it is I drive out a devil because I am stronger, but then I take up residence. He puts the Holy Spirit inside you. I'm asked so frequently questions like, can Christians be possessed by a demon? Can a devil possess a Christian? The answer is no, not if you were talking about a genuine, honest to goodness, blood-bought, spirit-indwelt Christian, because it means that what you have in you is the very Spirit of God, which is stronger than every devil or demon. And there is no way that a devil or demon can come drive the Holy Spirit out of you and then take up residence. But the Holy Spirit of God can drive out the devil and take up residence, and once he does, that's permanent. Which is why Jesus would say, once he had come to people, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. The Spirit of God, once implanted, can't ever be taken away. Which, by the way, is why we also talk about perseverance of the saints. If you are bought by the blood of Christ, if you were foreordained before the foundation of the world, and if God has planted his Holy Spirit inside you on purpose, then what are the chances you're not going to make it to heaven? You have to make it to heaven. Otherwise, it means that there was some force in the universe stronger than the Spirit of God, which he put in you on purpose, and then something else came along and drove that Spirit of God out of you. That's an impossibility. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible, but you do consistently, constantly find the Spirit of God driving out devils and then taking up residence. And so, you know, Paul says in Romans, he says that we in our natural state did live according to the prince of the power of the air, that we did live according to the rudiments of this world. But when the Spirit of God came in and took over, no longer are we driven by those things, because those things can no longer take possession or control of us. So much so that in one of John's short letters, he says that we that have the Spirit of God are kept. And then he says, and that wicked one touches him not. That's important to remember. And that wicked one touches him not. Okay, so you're going to say, well, yes, but I would like to think that I'm a blood-bought, spirit-filled Christian, but I still do bad things, Jim. What about that? Well, I guess you can't blame the devil anymore, can you? I guess that would be your fault, wouldn't it? I guess that would be your natural sinful inclinations, your natural sinful fleshly state, continuing between now and heaven, between now and glory. That natural sinful flesh is going to continue to war against the Spirit of God that is inside you, which is exactly Paul's point in Romans 7. Yes? Is that where you were going?
I was going for it.
Go ahead.
In Ephesians, Paul's speaking to Christians, the first three chapters, he's laying out, this is who you are. Christ has done it, you know. There's nothing you can do. You're saved. And then he says, so quit acting like this. He didn't mention, you know, we'll try to fight back Satan. You know, do the best you can.
Right.
He's like, quit acting like this. You're children of light. Walk as children of light. Don't walk like that anymore.
Yep. That's exactly right. That's why I love that book of Ephesians, Jeff, is because for the first three chapters, like you said, he just pounds God's foreordination, God's predestination. It's totally up to God and not up to you. And then he jumps right from there to, now you're responsible. Having been saved, act like it. And you're right. He doesn't say it's the devil doing it, or fight the devil, or write a message to the devil on the bottom of your shoe. That silly old song. So, yes, ma'am.
Process of sanctification. We don't get sanctified all at once. It's a slow
process. The word sanctification is an interesting word because it's actually used in the New Testament in different ways. Yes, it does say that he died for our sins, died for our trespasses, and was raised for our sanctification. And so we were sanctified before God, seen as sinless before God, as a result of his complete atoning work. However, in the course of our life, as God chips away at us and takes away those things in our life that are problematic, and the older we get, the more we learn to kind of walk on that straight and narrow because it hurts too much when God chastises us for wandering off, well, that is also called a process of sanctification. And yet, when we get to heaven and finally lay down this mortal body and don't have our sinful flesh and sinful minds in the way anymore, we'll be able to worship God aright. And that is our ultimate complete sanctification. So the Bible actually says we have in Christ been sanctified. But the Bible says we are being sanctified. And the Bible says we will be sanctified. And yet in all three of those instances, God is the actor and we are the recipients of his grace that brings sanctification to us. That make sense? Yes, ma'am.
Okay, so the whole like concept of spiritual warfare and battling devils and stuff, that's not really true. If you're a Christian.
When you say not really true, it depends how people are using the language. Do I believe in honest to goodness devils? Sure. Are they out there doing their work? Yeah, I'd have to look around the world and say, yeah. Jesus was, in fact, engaging in what you're calling spiritual warfare. Are people today still possessed of devils? Yeah. Is it our job to go out and try to drive out those devils? No, I don't think so. I think that's a very scary thing. In the book of Acts, there was a man possessed of the devil who one of the apparently Jewish exorcists tried to drive out. And he actually said, I adjure you by Jesus who Paul preaches to come out of that man. And it says that the demon says back to that guy, Jesus I know and Paul I know, who are you? And then he jumped on the man, beat him up, ripped his clothes off, and the man ran out of the house naked and screaming. That's in the book of Acts. So you got to be kind of careful with that notion of spiritual warfare and that everybody who, you know, has the spirit should be out there driving out demons. You better have some real genuine power behind you before you start playing with real genuine spiritual powers. Is that what you were saying?
Warfare in Ephesians 6, where everybody goes. Go back to Ephesians again. But in Ephesians 6, everything that's given to you, but what are you supposed to use to fight the devil? In fact, what are you supposed to do? Stand.
Stand.
Like I said, helmet of salvation.
Breastplate of righteousness.
Belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit.
Helmet of faith, I think it is. Yeah.
Yes.
Sword of the Spirit. Yes.
Everything that you're given. As
exactly.
He started the book of Ephesians, says, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Ends the book of Ephesians, now stand.
Yep.
I've given you all. Stand.
Yep. So people do take that notion of, because Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. People say, well, right there, Paul is saying that we wrestle against devils and demons, which is what those words all refer to. But then, as Jeff said, the way that we wrestle with them is through faith, through righteousness, through truth, through the sword of the word. That's the way we wrestle them. Even in the book of James, he says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. People take that out of context and just say, James says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. You read it in context. He says, you live righteously by faith, and that's how you resist the devil and he'll flee from you. So spiritual warfare in the modern, contemporary, I'm so strong, look at me, I'm going to go beat up some devils kind of thinking? No. But the reality of spiritual warfare, like you find in the Bible, is much more sobering, as we're about to see. Okay, did that answer your question? Okay. Good questions. And fortunately, Jeff gets the assist.
Yeah.
All right, so then we start at verse 24. And Jesus says, when the unclean spirit is driven out of a man, now talking about the way the Jewish exorcist did it, he walks through dry places, the demon does, out in the deserts, seeking rest, and finds none. So he says, I will return unto the house from whence I came. And when he comes to that house, he finds it swept and garnished. Right, the devil was driven out. It's clean and ready to go again. So then he goes, and he takes seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in, and they dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now that's frightening. But you're talking about Jesus who knows. You're talking about Jesus who lives and breathes in the spiritual realm, who sees the things we don't see, who walked around on planet Earth knowing and seeing these demonic influences. There's a great account back in 2 Kings, where Elisha has been surrounded by enemy armies, and he's got his servant with him, and the servant says, you know, basically, we're doomed. And Elisha says to him and consoles him and says, no, they that are with us are more than they that are with them. And then he prays, God, let the scales fall off his eyes so that he can see what's really happening here. And it says the scales fell off the servant's eyes, and he could see armies of angels encamped around about Elisha and his servant, prepared to fight the enemy army that was coming to get Elisha, and of course, they escaped. Jesus walked around with that kind of cognizance, that kind of awareness of the real spiritual influence in life that's going on. That there are, though we can't see them, that there are angels present here in this room with us, whose job it is to be with and to protect the people of God. It says in the Bible that the angels in heaven celebrate every time one sinner comes to repentance. And yet we see one sinner come to repentance with no cognizance of the fact that there's celebration going on in heaven. Angels are happy because God is doing his work. Well, Jesus had that kind of awareness of the spiritual realm when he walked around on earth. So he's saying, listen, let me tell you how this really, really works. Since we're talking about your sons driving out devils, all they're doing is making things worse. Because they drive out the devil and then they don't replace it with something better, something stronger. And that devil leaves for a while, goes out into the desert, says, well, there's no place to rest here. I'll go back where I came from. When he comes back, he finds it so available that he goes and finds other demons looking for a place to go, more wicked than himself, and says, come on, I've got a place to go. And they all go take over that guy, and the end result is worse than when it began. Now, Jesus would know, and he said, this is how it's working. Which is why he could see, again, the demoniac at the Gadarenes and say, what is your name? And do you remember what the demon said his name was? Legion, because we are many. What was a legion of Roman soldiers? You know how many that was? Yeah, several thousand. And so they say, we are legion because we are many. Can you imagine a guy so possessed that he would have thousands of demons in him? And yet that seemed to be the name that the demons gave themselves. There was the woman who Jesus drove seven demons out of. Right? Now, if he's driving out multiple demons, this is what he's discussing. People who had a demon, somebody drove it out without the ability to protect that person, and then the demon goes out, finds more, and comes back. So the contrast here is that Jesus is making is it's not enough to just drive out a demon. That's not the whole thing. You've got to also have the power to implant the more powerful spirit to protect that person, or all you're doing is making the end result worse. Weaker, exactly.
Question.
Yes, ma'am.
What you're talking about is the guys that are driving it out that don't have the power to implant something better.
Right.
You're talking about Christ who does. What about the victim? What about the guy standing there? What is his part in this?
Do you mean is he guilty of something?
Well, I mean, I'm thinking is part of this that we have to understand that it's Christ that changes us, turns us into a new man. We can't credit anyone or anything else.
Right.
Our religion, our books we read, or
right.
We got to know in here somewhere. We have to have that revealed to us.
Absolutely. Christianity is a revealed religion and it has to be revealed to us. And I would also add to it, because we talk so much about sovereignty here, we're a sovereign Christ church, that when you say what is that person's standing or accountability in all this, if God is in fact sovereign over the demons, Jesus allowed the demons to take a pig. They couldn't take a pig without his say-so, a herd of swine that they couldn't take without Jesus' allowance, that I would say anybody who has been demonically possessed, it's because God allowed it. He, in his sovereignty, allowed that person to be possessed of demons. And that's the way God has allowed it to be. Now, how accountable that guy is for the fact that he's demonically possessed, we're not really told. We just know that Jesus walks up and he is. But I would compare it to the man born blind. Now, the man born blind walked around blind for 30 years so that Jesus would have someone to heal when he got there. And that was Jesus' account of it. His apostles said to him, "Who has sinned, this man or his mother, that he should be born blind? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither he nor his parents sinned. It's not their fault, it's not his fault. But that I may show the works of God, this man was born blind." Which means that the man, with no explanation, walked around for all those years blind so that when Jesus walked on the planet, he would have a blind man to heal. And I think you have to see it in that light. This man was demonically possessed so that when Jesus showed up there, he would have a demon to control, to exorcise, to take out, so that he would have the opportunity to teach this very lesson.
But you said that no Christian would be possessed, right?
No Christian, once the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, no, cannot be possessed,
but
no.
If you're preordained before the foundation of the world, then you've got it when you're born, right?
You've got it when you're born. No, I do not say that children are born demonically possessed. It seems like it, but I'm not going to go that far. No, but you are born in a state of depravity. You are born sinful. The notion that you are born neutral and then don't become a sinner until you actually do something sinful is wrong-headed thinking. We don't sin and then become sinners. We sin because we are sinners. And David argues that you don't have to teach a baby to lie. It comes forth out of the womb speaking lies. So
she said that you would have to have the authority to take out the demon possessed and then implant.
And implant the Holy Spirit. And so my question is, do you have that power?
No.
Exactly. Right.
This is a great lesson for the people who go around planning to exorcise demons.
Oh, absolutely.
But if they don't understand God's sovereignty and salvation.
Right.
Then they realize they can't preach him into the kingdom.
Exactly right. That's exactly
right. What I don't understand is, if you're born a Christian, how can you get... How can you be...
Wait. No. Well, then we have to redefine terms. You're not born a Christian. You're born a sinner who at some point in your life becomes born again. Now, were you predestined to be born again? Sure. Was your name written down before the foundation of the world? Bible says so. But were you born a sinner? Ah, the light went on. Did you see that? See the light over her head? You are born a sinner. If you were not born sinful, you would not need a savior.
But you're born saved.
You're born predestined to salvation. You're not born saved.
You're not born with the Holy Spirit.
You're not born with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is implanted in you at some point in the course of your life.
He has ordained a day that he will save you.
He has ordained a day when he will save you, and he, being sovereign, kept you alive until the day that he actually saved you. Right? But why did he save you and not, you know, someone else? It's because you were foreordained before the foundation of the world to be saved. Right? Does that make sense? Yeah, keep it all right.
To go like, man, you don't know how many times I was living this wildlife. I should have died here.
I should have died here. Right. Yeah.
There's no way I should have got out of this. Why? God said, hey, you're mine. I've got a day set aside for you. I will implant my spirit in you.
Yeah, that's exactly right. All right, did that answer it? And I think that's a place where a lot of people get confused, Jolene. Is the idea that just because God foreordained and wrote down our names before the foundation of the world, because he foreordained us to eternal life, that we are somehow born different than the rest of humanity? No, you're not. You're born exactly like the rest of humanity, which is why you and everyone else is born guilty. The difference is you at some point in your life are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and forgiven as a result of the fact that God foreordained that when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, your sins in particular were on him and he paid for those sins. You then end up guiltless because that's the way he determined it would be. But you had to be guilty to need a Savior. Right?
Ephesians 2 again.
Here we are back in Ephesians.
All right, Ephesians 2. He says, you know, we were like them too.
We were like them too.
By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest.
By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what our natural state is. That's what we're born into. But if Jesus is going to have the preeminence in all things, and in fact be the all and in all, then he must at some point do the work of saving you in the course of life. I'll put it to you this way. Was Jesus called, and is he called, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world? Yes. But then did he in time have to actually come be slain? Yes. Are you foreordained to eternal life before the foundation of the world? Yes. But do you in time have to actually be saved? Yes. So it's the difference between God's intention and decree and then the actual activity of him doing the very thing he decreed he would do. Right?
I thought when Jesus died on the cross, that's when I was saved right there.
When Jesus died on the cross, that's when your salvation was secured. That's when he paid for your sins so that he could say, that one's mine. But in the course of your life, you were born in a state of sinfulness, rebellion. Had he left you to yourself, you would have never come to him. He had to at some point come to you, indwell you, draw you, change you, bring you repentance, give you all the gifts that we've talked about so that you would be ultimately saved. Now, do you get any credit for that? No. Did he do it all? Sure. Why did he do it? Here, whenever people talk to me about election, I'll pick on Robin, because she's in the back row. Robin, are you saved?
Yes.
Yes. Who saved you?
God. Jesus.
Did he do it on purpose or by mistake? Did it on purpose. That's what election is. God saves some people and he does it on purpose. That's election. He doesn't save everybody. He saves some people. And the people he saves on purpose. That's essentially all I'm saying to you. God saves some people, not everybody. And the people he saves on purpose. Why? Because he decreed before the foundation of the world that those would be the people he'd save. That's the biblical answer. But are you born sinless? No, you're born sinful so that the Savior does get credit for saving you. That way he has preeminence in all things. Yes?
So many people think that they've made that decision when really it was God's infinite power that drew us to him. And it wasn't until I started coming here that I actually realized that, because, you know, so many other religions, I guess I should say denominations, you know, preach that we have the choice, and we never have the choice.
I will say this, that in the experience of human life, you will have the experience that feels like you did the choosing. Sure. Because it's not that God comes down with a sledgehammer.
This doesn't feel like.
Exactly. This ain't feel like, this is reality.
This is it.
Exactly. But that's the great part, is that you will have the experience of being drawn to God. Mm-hmm. And you will have the experience of saying, wow, my mind has changed. I have repented. I will now go seek God. And then in seeking God, you open his word, and there you find out that the only reason you're doing what you're doing is because he started it, and that he was there ahead of you, and he was doing the drawing, because you would never have come had he not drawn you, and that he has already paid the price, and that he foreordained you and wrote your name down, and then here you are face to face with the word going, oh, that's me. This was written about me and his relationship with me. He drew me, he saved me, he did all that, and that's why I had the experience of feeling like I was choosing and doing. The problem is people have the experience and the feeling of choosing and doing, and they stop there. And they say, I chose, I do. And then they want to go to God on the basis of, I chose, I do. But if you go to God on the basis of, here's what I did, save me on the basis of what I do, well, then Jesus says, I say to you, I never knew you, your works are iniquity, depart from me. So the only plea you've got is to come to him and say, it's you and it's all you. And the only way you're going to know that is to get back into the Word and find out what it really says. Other questions? Man, what good questions. Smart crowd. Okay, let's go then to Matthew real quickly. Matthew 12. Matthew 12, we're going to start at like verse 24. Oh, 22. Start at 22. Matthew 12, 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed of a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both saw and spoke. According to Matthew here, it was more than just a dumb demon, that he also made the man blind. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Well, see, you can see why that would worry the Pharisees. If this is the son of David, then he has the right to ascend to the throne of David. He is the Messiah. He's the king. They're out of a job. Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard that, well, of course then, that would upset them. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. See there, he didn't say finger of God. There was Spirit of God in that verse, as I pointed out earlier. Verse 29, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scatters abroad. And then Matthew adds something that Luke didn't have in this discussion. He then says, wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. Now when he said, if I by the Spirit of God drive out these demons, Jesus himself was giving credit to the Holy Spirit of God for driving out the demons. He was saying it is the power and the Spirit of God that is doing this thing. And if you say that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is demonic, that is the largest form of blasphemy there is. The word blasphemy, our English word blasphemy, actually comes from a Greek word, blasphemia. It transliterated into the English language the exact same way because we didn't have an English word that meant the same thing that blasphemia means, so we just carried it into the English language and called it blasphemy. What it means is to ruin someone's reputation by saying the most evil, mean thing you can say about them. One of the qualities of men by their nature is that they are blasphemers. They do speak ill of God. They do speak ill of the Spirit. That's just part of our nature and character. So one of the many things that God would have to do in us is change that natural desire to shake our fist at God and to say evil things about God. I always shudder. You know, you hear people on TV and stuff say things about God that just make my skin crawl. And I think, how can you say with such abandon these things? Do you have no idea who God is? I usually do turn the TV off, but then I run for cover because I fear lightning. You know, it's just bad. Well, that's our natural state. That's how we are. We would naturally blaspheme against God if he didn't reveal himself to us and not just reveal himself as some lovey-dovey marshmallow that doesn't really care what we say about him. He had to reveal himself as being the absolute sovereign king on a throne who you simply don't talk about that way. That's the only thing that would get through to hard-headed people like me. If I thought that he was just up there and didn't really care, then it's much easier to just say whatever I want to say and go my merry way, because, well, he's God, but he's no big deal. It's when I came to recognize that he was the sovereign king on a throne. See, back when the Bible was written, King Herod was on his throne. Caesar was on his throne. When Pontius Pilate said someone lived or died, they lived or died. And so when the language of sovereignty was used in the Bible and they spoke of kingship, folks got it, because they knew that when you compared God to a king, you were saying he has all the authority. He has the right to say you live, you die. He owns and possesses all the land. He has the right to take whatever he's going to take, because they understand kingship. We, living in modern America, 200 years of democracy and every 4 years deciding who our new president's going to be, we've lost that sense of lordship. We've lost that sense of kingship and sovereignty. But even when the King James was being written, 1611, I mean, it was being written for King James. There was a king on his throne, and people understood what kingship meant. But we've lost that. We don't have that sense anymore. So it's bothersome to us when somebody comes along and says, yes, but God is your king. And see, a king who rules over a territory, a king who has a domain that he reigns over, rules over the people who like him and the people who don't. He's the king anyway, because he's the king. And the worst thing to do is rebel against the king, because he has the right to kill you. He has armies around him who will go kill you for being his enemy. If you argued against the king, I hate King Edward, well, they'd kill you for that. And so the Bible was very specific in trying to use language that would give you that same feel, that same sense, but we modern Americans don't have that in us, because we don't live in that kind of society or that kind of politic. But the folks in the first century did, and when they said he is a king on his throne, they understood that what that meant is, whether you like him or not, he's king. And if you rebel against him, he'll kill you. He is sovereign. That's what that word means, and we lost that. So,
and to some he says, come sit at my table. Think of Mephibosheth.
Mm-hmm. Perfect. King David could bring
Mephibosheth.
Absolutely. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. In any case, yeah, Saul's son. He said, is there no one of the family of Saul that I can have come sit at my table? And they said, well, there's this one lame kid who was dropped when he was a baby, and his feet have been broken ever since, never healed, he can't walk. And from that day forward, he always sat at the king's table, which was an affront to people, that he would have this cripple who was also the son of Saul, his enemy, sitting at his table. But why could he do it? He's the king.
And that was in the context that he had just overtaken Saul and his armies, and
yeah,
his men were going out and slaughtering everybody on the enemy side. That's what you do.
Absolutely. You slaughter all your enemies.
That's right.
And what does it say God's going to do when Jesus comes back at the end of the book of Revelation? He's going to come back and slaughter all his enemies. Why? Because that's what kings do.
And then have the marriage supper.
And then have the marriage supper of the Lamb. And who's at the marriage supper of the Lamb? The people he invited. The ones he said could be there. The weak and the lame. People like me and Mephibosheth. That guy. Because he's the king. He gets to invite who comes. And yet there are people who think they're going to storm their way in and say, oh, I'm going to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Bang, bang, I want to come in. Not going to happen. So he said that it was the Spirit of God that was the agency through which these devils were being driven out. And he said they have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. Now look what he says in verse 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven to him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Consequently, that's been called the unforgivable sin. People ask me sometimes, do you think I committed the unforgivable sin? And I say, did you blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And usually it's not. Usually it's something like, you know, I got drunk, or I cheated, or I did something that's a sin of the flesh. Something they really shouldn't have done, you know, a sinful thing that they did, but it's not the unforgivable sin. Those are the sins that are the very sins Jesus died for, knowing that we in our flesh could not be perfect enough to be accepted by God. The only sin listed anywhere in the Bible as completely unforgivable is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And I'm telling you this, if you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside you, you cannot blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It won't happen. Try. You can't do it.
Divided against itself, stand.
A house divided against itself can't stand. Perfect application of that verse.
So saying GD, blasphemy, God?
I would put it under taking the Lord's name in vain. I think it's a really bad idea. Plus, I also think that it is... I also think that it is giving God a directive as if he does what you tell him, as if his judgment of what to damn is not adequate. It's really up to you to tell him what deserves damning. You don't have that kind of power, so there's no way that he looks lightly on that. Same way if you use Jesus Christ as an epithet, that is the name, the power by which the worlds are held together and by which people are saved, and you're going to use it as an epithet, as a swear word. Really bad idea. Is it blasphemy? No, he just said anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, that can be forgiven. But if you are going to say that the Holy Spirit of God is demonic and mean it, that's the blasphemy that will never be forgiven. And I'm telling you, if the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, you can't do it. You won't say it. You'll think you can because your rebellious, sinful flesh is rising up even as I say this, saying, oh, yes, Jim, yes, I could if I really wanted to. Yes, I could if I really wanted to. I'm telling you, you can't, because the Holy Spirit of God constrains you. It's his job to keep you from committing the sin that can't be forgiven. He is, after all, the Spirit of God, and he's stronger than you. That's why he took up residence in you. Try it. Say, that's it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Here I go. Here I go. You can't do it. You're not able to conceive. Can you even conceive of yourself honestly? In fact, even if you could say the words, you would know in your heart that you were lying. You would know that you'd say, well, I'm just doing this to do it. I'm just trying to prove I can. You cannot reach the point that the Pharisees did, where they so hated Christ and so hated the Spirit of God that they honestly, sincerely called Christ a devil. You'll never get to that point. So the answer to, did I commit the unpardonable sin, 99% of the time, my answer is no, you didn't. Because, also, by the way, if you ask the question, did I commit the unpardonable sin, that means you still think about the things of God, you still care, and you're fearful that you've gone too far. Well, then that's evidence that you didn't commit the unpardonable sin. Well, because if you did, right?
Like asking, am I saved?
Oh, right. I mean, if you're worried about being saved, you're on that path toward salvation. If God is not drawing you, that's not even a question you're asking. What do you care? So do you get that? Do you get that even if you're asking, did I commit the unpardonable sin? That just simply by being worried about it, if you're convicted of that, then it is God that is convicting you. It is the Spirit of God inside you that is convicting you. If you really genuinely committed the unpardonable sin, you would not care. The Spirit of God would not be in you, and you would be genuinely capable of blaspheming God. So you wouldn't care what he thinks or his judgment, and you'd march happily into hell. So, okay, that's the unpardonable sin question. Now, we're going to wrap up there because we need to pick up the next section of Luke, and it's really more than we can get into today. We're going to talk about the demand for a sign next week and how these people are going to tempt Jesus by saying, basically, we won't believe you unless you show us a sign, do a miracle. And he's going to tell them that only a wicked, adulterous generation requires a sign in order to believe. And yet, here in America, there are lots and lots of people running around doing these big healing rallies and then saying that you're supposed to believe in Jesus on the basis of the miracles that are being done, supposedly, at the front of the room, in direct opposition to what Jesus said. So, he's then going to say the only sign that's going to be given is the sign of Jonah. And he's going to say that even the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon. And he's going to say, and here, someone better than Jonah, better than Solomon, is standing here in front of you, and you won't listen. Therefore, Jonah and the Queen of Sheba are going to rise up as your judges. It's an amazing indictment. From there, we're going to go back and do the whole book of Jonah, which is only a couple of chapters, but I think we all kind of have in our heads Jonah in a whale, and that's really all we know. But if you look at it in its historic context, hey, I got the word context back in. If you look at it in its historic context, it's absolutely fascinating, because now, for those of you who have been kind of keeping up with the Thursday night study, where was it that Jonah was deposited ultimately? Well, Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. Oh, well, see, there's a lot more going on here then than just Jonah in a whale. And so it's worth taking the probably 2 weeks it'll take to go through that.
Oh, 2 weeks.
Oh, don't you even.
Well, that's if we met every day.
So that's the plan going forward from here. Now you know what's coming, and we'll just wrap it up there for this morning unless there's any more questions. Anything else? Okay.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.